Heavenly Father, as we come before you this morning, I do appreciate that Stephen reminded us of something that we were all created for, and that's community. And how the men's retreat is an opportunity for guys to connect with a longing that we all feel, and that's the longing to feel like we're not alone. And so I do pray as a church that as we seek to be a community that's about drawing people who are isolated on the outside, about drawing them into an authentic worshiping community. And so I do pray just for people, whether people who are here this morning who are trying to figure out what it looks like to belong among a group of people, to feel a little bit less alone in this world. I pray that we as a church, that we would remain a church that's about people feeling a little bit less alone. That we would, in fact, draw people in a community. And insofar as there's people in this world, in this city, in our neighborhoods, our coworkers, perhaps even family members, people who at times may feel as if they are the last, the lost, the least of this world, I pray that we as a church would speak into those feelings. Father, I also pray, as the mission statement reminds us, that we're really called to be an authentic worshiping community. That our goal is not to draw people into community for community's sake. That we do not find our sense of self-worth merely by being in relationship with one another. But that, Father, we find our worth in you. And that it's actually in the context of worship that we discover where our identity and where our hope and where our happiness and our sense of significance in this world is found. And it's found in a relationship with the living God. And so I do pray for us as a church that we would not merely draw people in a community for community's sake, that we would not find our significance in one another, but that we would find it in you alone, and that community would merely be a mechanism, a vehicle for us finding our significance in you. And so I pray that that would be an increasing reality in our church, that we would be a church that is not merely known for community, but that we would be a church that is known for people finding a relationship with the living God in whose image every human being on this earth is created. Father, you've called us also to be a people who are committed to renewing and creating communities locally and globally. You gave that simple command to your disciples to go out into the world and to make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. That the greatest commandment that we have is to love God, but the second greatest commandment is to actually love our neighbor. And so I pray that you would help us to believe that we are a sent people and that you send us out into this world. And so I do pray that you would help us to be a community that exists for the very people who are not here this morning. That we would look for the people in this world around us who do not have a knowledge of you, and that we would not wait for them to come, but that we would be a people who would go. Father, at this time we come before you knowing that you've given us a call to be on mission with you in redeeming this world. But if you are going to redeem this world through us, you need to redeem us. If we want people to know the living God, one of the greatest things that we can do is actually be a people who take really seriously what it means to know the living God. I think of what you, Jesus, said in John 17. You said, "Now this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." And so this morning, at this very moment, I pray that we would run towards eternal life. I pray that we would make our business at this moment to know you, the only true and living God, and that we would know you, Jesus, a little bit better as a result of coming into your presence this morning than when we first walked in. So, Jesus, I pray that you would send your Holy Spirit and that you would give us, your people, the ears to hear, that we might know more of who you are, Jesus, in each of our lives. We pray this in your name. Amen.
The reading is Matthew 13, verses 1 through 11, and verses 18 through 23. That same day, Jesus went out of the house and sat beside the sea, and great crowds gathered about him, so that he got into a boat and sat down, and the whole crowd stood on the beach. And he told them many things in parables, saying, "A sower went out to sow, and as he sowed, some of the seeds fell along the path, and the birds came and devoured them. Other seeds fell on the rocky ground, where they did not have much soil, and immediately they sprang up, since they had no depth of soil. But when the sun rose, they were scorched. And since they had no root, they withered away. Other seeds fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked them. Other seeds fell on good soil and produced grain, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. He who has ears, let him hear." Then the disciples came and said to him, "Why do you speak to them in parables?" And he answered them, "To you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. Hear then the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in his heart. This is what was sown along the path. As for what was sown on rocky ground, this is the one who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy, yet he has no root in himself, but endures for a while. And then tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately he falls away. As for what was sown among the thorns, this is the one who hears the word, but cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. As for what was sown on good soil, this is the one who hears the word and understands it. He indeed bears fruit and yields, in one case 100-fold, in another 60, and in another 30.
Thanks, Madison. Some of y'all may have heard of author, sociologist, speaker Brené Brown. She says that a deep sense of love and belonging, that it's an irreducible need of all people. That we're biologically, cognitively, physically, spiritually, we are all wired to love, to be loved, and ultimately to belong. And if you think about it, this insatiable need to belong, this is what fuels a lot of the things we do. It's why we try so hard to make that sports team, to get that job, for that person that we're interested in to say yes, to start a family, to finally hit that income bracket. You know, when I was in college, I came to the conclusion that my calling was to be a public school teacher. And so, as most of you know, like, my parents were educators, and so I kind of felt like my calling was to actually walk in their footsteps. And so my sophomore year, I applied to the School of Education. Now, when I applied to the School of Education, it did not occur to me that I might not get accepted. I was just confident that there's no way that I would be anything other than a teacher. But sure enough, a month later, letter in the mail said that I'd been denied acceptance. Now, those of you who know me well know that whenever somebody tells me that I cannot do something, my mission will be to prove you wrong. A great example of this fact is if you take Stephen Lee, he was just up here on the men's retreat. I don't know what it is about Stephen, but like, my mission in life is to compete against him in everything I can. And so, like, last year, all these guys were talking about how, you know, who's the fastest guy at Midtown Church? And they all came to the conclusion that it's Stephen Lee. He's got to be the fastest guy at Midtown Church. And I was like, Stephen Lee is not the fastest guy at Midtown Church. And so I did what any middle-aged man with nagging knee problems would do in a situation like that. I challenged him to a foot race in front of all the guys in Midtown. Now, the problem is that my foot race with Stephen ended the exact same way as my attempt to get into the School of Education. It was utter failure. Now, back in, when I was a sophomore, when I got that letter of denial, most people would just kind of accept it like it was, but I didn't. I actually decided to march into the office of the Dean of Education and explain that they had made an incredibly grave error that I would gladly forgive once they let me into the School of Education. The Dean of Education proceeded to tell me all the reasons why I was not the one who was accepted into the School of Education. But on that particular year, I was not good enough to be a teacher. Now, today's passage that was just read, Jesus tells a story that if you were listening, it forces us to ask the question, am I good enough? Do I really have what it takes to be a follower of Jesus? So let's jump into the passage. At the very beginning, Matthew tells us that Jesus walked out of the house. He's now beside the sea. And it says great crowds gathered around him. And so he began teaching, as he often did. And the text says he told them many things in parables. Now, here's a brief definition of a parable. A parable, it's a short story that's intended to communicate a deeper reality. Now, Jesus did not invent this genre of teaching called parables. It was a fairly common teaching practice in the ancient world. But one of the things you'll notice is that some of Jesus' most profound teachings came through parables. Now, in the gospel accounts, there's approximately 46 parables of Jesus. He used them quite often. The parables of Jesus, they all appear in either Matthew, Mark, or Luke. Now, of these 46 parables, only 6 appear in all 3 of those gospel accounts. The parable before us this morning is one of those 6 parables. Now, I think one of the reasons why this parable made the final 6, so to speak, is because of what Jesus said about this parable. If you were to flip over to Mark's gospel, one of the things you'll find is that Jesus suggests that if you do not understand the heart of this parable, you will not understand any of the parables. And so Jesus puts a lot of weight on what we have just read here this morning. Now, to add perhaps another layer to this parable, historically, there's a lot of disagreement about what the title of this parable should be. Some people have said that this parable should be called the parable of the soils. Others have said, no, this is the parable of the sower. Now, on one level, it's not really crucial whether or not we get the title right. What really matters is the content of this parable. Now, but that being said, I do think how we title this parable, it can be a reflection of what we think the deeper reality is that Jesus is putting forth for us this morning. You know, I find that most of us, we're inclined to view this parable as being a parable of the soils. And what I mean by that is that this parable, it's basically a multiple choice test for all of us. There's 4 choices, and your job is to figure out which of the 4 is you in the knowledge that only one of the 4 is the person who gets into heaven. Now, perhaps another indicator that Jesus believes this parable to be really significant is that he goes out of his way to do something that he doesn't do in any of the other parables. He actually starts to explain afterwards what this parable is about. And so some of the things we learn is this. God is the sower. He's the one that scatters the seed. The seed in this parable is the Word of God. And the soil represents the individual human heart. And so our job is to figure out what is the condition of our heart. Which soil represents us? So let's talk about the different soils. The first soil is the path, where birds come and eventually devour God's word because it can't break through the surface. Now, if I were to label this person's problem, it would be the person who has what I would call an unresponsive heart. Meaning that they're the kind of people who can surround themselves with the Bible, they can go to Bible studies, they can be within a religious community, but at the end of the day, they don't actually receive the Word of God in their heart. They don't ever really respond to the Gospel. You know, if I were to think of which soil most represented the Bible Belt, this would be it. Christianity is kind of assumed here in the South. But unfortunately, because of that, it's rarely responded to. And so Jesus tells us that the unresponsive heart, it's just a matter of time before Satan snatches that Word of God up. Or maybe you're the rocky ground, where there isn't really much soil. And so at first, this is a person who's really excited and really joyful about their faith, but at the end of the day, there's really no spiritual depth. And so this is the person who would have what I would call a superficial heart. And so if God doesn't give you your best life now, if your life isn't all sunshine and rainbows, then you give up. You know, these are the people who are kind of always keeping things on a surface level. They're really afraid to go deep. And so when something really bad happens, a calamity hits you, or you experience some of the consequences and hardships that come from actually trying to live out your faith, at some point you will end up bailing on Jesus. Or maybe you're the third soil, where the seed falls upon the thorns. You know, this is the person that I would call the person with the preoccupied heart. And so Jesus says this is the one who, for whom the cares of the world ultimately keep us from really living out our faith. And so we're happy doing religious life and religious practice, but as soon as it is actually confronted with the cares of the world, the desire for success and for money, success and money actually rules the day. And so we naturally will start to push religion and our faith to the margins of our life. You know, the extreme example of the third soil would be Judas, right? You know, Judas was a follower of Jesus, but ultimately push came to shove between following Jesus and actually gaining money, in his case 30 pieces of silver. He was going to choose the 30 pieces of silver. And we know how his life ended up. And then, of course, you've got the fourth soil. This soil is for the spiritual winners. Jesus says the good soil are those who hear the word and understand it. And so what I think this means is perhaps this means that the real Christians are the ones who stop asking questions because they've now got all the answers, right? They've graduated. They've got it all figured out about what it means to be a Christian. And not only that, Jesus says these people, that they bear fruit and it yields in one case 100-fold, in another case 60, and in another 30. And so the people who are the good soil, they have all sorts of fruit around them. Their kids don't misbehave like ours did right before the service. Their marriages are free from conflict. Their neighbors are just coming to them every day asking questions like, what sort of wisdom can you bestow on me, O great man or woman of faith? The good soil, these are the people who never get mad when their team blows a 10-point lead last night against their arch enemy. And then Marvin Bagley just destroys us in the second half. Good soils don't get involved in that. You know, the people in the good soil, they don't watch Netflix because it's going to cut into their devotional time. Now, so I'm obviously exaggerating here, right? But the point is that it's really easy to look at a parable like this and you suddenly start to feel the exact same way that I felt when I was standing before the dean of the School of Education. You know, maybe I don't make the cut with Jesus. Or give me enough time and I'll eventually get kicked off of Jesus' team. Maybe that's what this parable is saying. Now, there are a couple of things in this passage that really stood out to me this week that tells me that maybe there's a different way to approach this parable. First of all, Jesus actually tells us what the title of this parable is. I think this might be the only parable Jesus gave where he actually told us what the title of it was. And so in verse 18, Jesus says, "Hear then the parable of the sower." I've started to think that this is maybe Jesus' way of subtly telling us, listen, I know you can look at a parable like this and all you can see is failure, or give it enough time and you'll find yourself in a place where you look at this parable and you think that it's disqualified you from being on Jesus' team. But this is the parable of the sower. And if you have the courage to look through your failure, what you might notice is that this parable is actually all about the sower and what he is up to in your life. You know, secondly, when Jesus first taught this parable, Matthew tells us, he says, "Then the disciples came and said to him, 'Why do you speak to them in parables?'" He's referencing the crowd when Jesus first gave the parable to the sower. It was to a large crowd of people. The disciples came to Jesus on the side and they said, "Hey, why do you speak to them in parables?" Now, Jesus responds to the disciples by saying, "Well, I'm trying to prove that there are some people who understand the kingdom of God and some people who don't. That the people who are part of the kingdom of God, they are the ones who understand what these parables are about." But here's what's interesting about that. The disciples don't understand this parable. You know, Matthew says that they're asking, "Why do you speak in parables to the people this way?" But if you actually go to Luke's gospel, one of the things Luke reveals is that when the disciples ask that question, they ask that question about other people, but in reality, they were asking that question for themselves. They didn't understand what this parable was about. Jesus is an incredibly unique teacher in that he is actually willing to confuse people in order to invite them to something more. And that's what we're going to spend the rest of our time on this morning. You'll find the outline there in your bulletin. But this parable is really an invitation from the God of the universe. And it's an invitation to do three things. It's an invitation to become an insider, to become introspective, and it's an invitation to be invested in. So first, it's an invitation to become an insider. What we discover in this whole interchange with the disciples is that you're missing the point if you think the goal of this parable was merely to help the masses understand some abstract moral principle. If you've ever driven by a church that has stained glass windows, stained glass looks really confusing on the outside. When you're driving by a church that has stained glass, the glass appears dull, it's typically gray, and the windows are all really oddly shaped, without any real purpose, it seems, on the outside. But if you were to go inside the church, it all makes sense, right? You see this vast array of colors that suddenly appear, and you see how all of these oddly shaped windows, they actually come together into one unified picture that tells a story. One theologian said Jesus' parables are like stained glass windows. They reveal their brilliance only when the hearers enter into the narrative. You see, parables themselves, they're a metaphor for our relationship with Jesus. They're intended to not only draw us into the story itself, but they're intended to invite us into a relationship with the living God. You know, this quote's on the front of your bulletin, Sinclair Ferguson, he said, "Everything depends on whether you experience Christianity from the outside or the inside." And if that's true, when Jesus came to earth, it's as if the God of the universe came from a very long distance to let us know that if you're looking to belong, you can belong in relationship with me. You know, it's interesting how the disciples, probably unbeknownst to themselves, they're displaying the mark of a true insider when it comes to Jesus. They have the courage to ask questions. You know, Albert Einstein, he called it a holy curiosity that we're called to have. And if you even look at Jesus' ministry, you'll see that he actually modeled this for us. You know, Jesus was a unique teacher in that when people came to him with questions, sometimes he gave answers, but sometimes he would answer a question with a question of his own. He was a confusing teacher in that regard. But I think he's modeling for us that if you're really an insider when it comes to Jesus, then you learn how to embrace a journey that's all about having the courage and the freedom to ask questions. Now, I think, sadly, this is where oftentimes the American church does not match up with the kind of community that Jesus was creating here. You know, I can't speak for everybody, but this was certainly true for me. I'm sure some of you could resonate with this, that oftentimes our experiences with the church is that the church is the place where you come, where you stop asking questions. You're supposed to have all the answers. Or, if you're new to the church, you've got like a set period of time, I don't know if it's 6 months or a year, where you can ask questions, but eventually those questions need to stop. And if you have questions after a certain period of time, well, you better keep those questions to yourself, because the church is the place for everybody who's got the answers to all of life's questions. But Jesus didn't operate that way. He encouraged his followers to have a holy curiosity. Now, I will make this point, though. We don't want the church to go to the opposite extreme in believing that there aren't real answers either. You see, when you look at Jesus' life and his ministry, one of the things you'll find is he was incredibly committed to deconstructing and exposing anything that was false in this world. But he would replace what was false with what was true. But what made Jesus unique is the type of truth that Jesus wanted us to be committed to. And it's what I would call an embodied truth. A relational truth. A personal truth. You see, when Jesus came to this world, he came not to say, "I want to show you where to find truth." No, "I am the truth." Meaning, there is an absolute truth in this world, but that absolute truth is found in a relationship with the living God. Jesus is the embodiment of truth. He is the living Word. You know, there's a story years ago of a Spanish father and his son who had become estranged. And the son had run away from home many years ago, and the father got to a point where he set off to find his son. And he had searched for months, for years, to no avail. He never showed up. Well, finally, in kind of one last desperate effort to find him, the father decided to put an ad in the Madrid newspaper. And here's what the ad read. "Dear Paco, meet me in front of this newspaper office at noon on Saturday. All is forgiven. I love you, your father." On that Saturday, 800 Pacos showed up in front of the newspaper office. And what I think that tells me is that the point is that there is this human longing for an embodied truth that every single human being has. We are not content with an abstract truth, but we ultimately long for this belief that we are made to find rest and will never find it until we find it in relation and in relationship with another person. And when Jesus came to this earth and he spoke in parables in such a way that it created more questions, it was an invitation from the God of the universe to say, I know that you have a restless heart. And it's found not in a personal belief system, but it's found in a personal relationship with the living God. You know, second in this parable, Jesus, he's inviting us to find the courage to be introspective. You know, I would imagine if you were the disciples at this point and you heard Jesus' explanation of the parable, you're probably getting to a point, if I'm the disciples, where you're like, all right, perfect. I kind of know exactly what I need to do to become the right soil. You can count on us, Jesus. You talked about that rock, or you talked about that hard path, right, where Satan snatched up the seed. That's totally not going to be us. Like, Satan is never going to snatch anything up in our lives. The irony of that, though, is that a mere 3 chapters later in Matthew, that's exactly what happens to Peter. 3 chapters later, Peter, who's considered to be kind of the leader of the 12 disciples, Peter has the privilege of hearing these words from Jesus. Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. 3 chapters after hearing the parable of the sower, Peter finds himself in a position where Jesus himself is saying, you are the unresponsive heart. You don't even understand my mission. Satan is snatching you up at this very moment. Same can be said for the rocky soil. You remember how we're told the rocky soil, those are the people who accept the word with joy, but then when persecution comes in their lives, they completely bail on Jesus. If you read it in the end of the gospel accounts, one of the things you'll discover is that every single one of the disciples bail on Jesus as soon as he's arrested and crucified. And this is one of the things I love about the gospel accounts, is how incredibly real they are. I mean, it's written by the apostles, and the apostles go out of their way to make sure that the church of Jesus Christ would see that the disciples themselves actually lived out each of those first 3 soils after that parable was told. They expose all of their deepest flaws and insecurities. And I think what this tells me is that if you become more and more secure in the fact that you are an insider when it comes to Jesus' kingdom, one of the marks of an insider is that they actually have the ability to be honest about where they actually live out the first 3 soils. You have this profound supernatural capacity to be introspective. You know, in Luke's account of the parable, he tells us that Jesus says this, as for that in the good soil, they are those who, hearing the word, they hold it fast with an honest and good heart, and they bear fruit with patience. And so seeing how the disciples are open and honest about their imperfections, their mistakes, and their failures throughout the gospel accounts, it tells me that to hold the word fast with an honest heart is precisely having the ability to let the word convict you and even show you where you look like the thorny ground, the rocky ground, the ground along the path. And to do so with patience, perhaps that means that you have the courage to recognize that you and I can be any of the first 3 soils while we are on the path of hopefully becoming the 4th. Let me pose this rhetorical question. If you're growing in your relationship with Jesus, should you see more or less sin in your life? If you're growing your relationship with Jesus, should you see more or less sin in your life? It seems countercultural, or counterintuitive, I should say, but you should actually see more sin in your life if you're growing closer to Jesus. You know, C.S. Lewis, he put it this way. He said, when a man is getting better, he understands more and more clearly the evil that is still left in him. When a man is getting worse, he understands his own badness less and less. A moderately bad man knows he is not very good. A thoroughly bad man thinks he is just all right. Finally, in this parable, Jesus is inviting us to be invested in. So, because of the fact that most of us here are not farmers, it's easy for us to lose the logic of this parable. And here's what I mean. So if you get to a point this morning, you look at these four soils, and you can think of maybe even examples this past week where you're like, you know what? I may be one of those first three. Well, how do you fix that? Well, the way you fix it in our culture as Americans is, well, I just need to become the good soil, right? I just need to work myself into becoming the good soil. But if you were living in an agrarian society, as a farmer, you know that in a situation like this, the only person in control of whether a soil becomes good is the farmer. It's the sower. It's the one who sows the seeds. You see, the reason a soil remains bad is because that soil has been left to itself. If you've got bad soil, the way you fix it is through the sower. He's the one who actually plows up the ground. The sower is the one who pulls out the thorns. The sower is the one who removes the rocks. The sower is the one who has the ability to break that hard ground and till it up so that it would be good soil. In this parable, there is only one change agent, and it's the sower. And what we see throughout the rest of Matthew's gospel is not that the disciples are committed to Jesus, but it's that Jesus is thoroughly committed to the disciples. You know, Jesus knew that there was going to be a day when Peter himself would put his foot in his mouth like he's prone to do so many times in the gospel accounts. And Peter would say, Jesus, I will never fall away. But Jesus knew in that moment that he would become his own worst enemy. Peter would totally fall away. But the reason Jesus had confidence in Peter is not the fact that he knew Peter would one day come to his senses and that he would eventually pick himself up by his bootstraps and he would become the good soil. And after that happens, then he would come to Jesus. No, Peter would not be that kind of guy. In fact, if you go to the account of the Last Supper in Luke's Gospel, at the Last Supper, here is what Jesus says to Peter. He says, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. If you have the courage to enter into this parable, the reward of entering into this parable is that you have the ability to see Jesus invest in you and I. And over time, as Jesus invests in us, what happens is we start to become the good fruit. We become the good soil. We bear fruit with a good and honest heart. And this sacrament, in my mind, this is Jesus' way of taking that moment between Peter and Jesus. And it's basically recreating it for each of us. It's Jesus' way of telling us, I know that there are going to come moments in this world and in this life, but it's going to expose the fact that you are not as committed to me as you once thought you were. But you're going to be okay. Because I am thoroughly committed to you. And that's what the sacrament of communion is all about. It's a meal for anybody who has the courage to admit that we can be any of those first three soils. But the reason we can have assurance that we can become the fourth soil has nothing to do with us, but it has everything to do with the sower who's at work in us. And so we take the sacrament of communion every Sunday to gain assurance that we have a sower who is committed to investing in us, that we might become the good soil. You know, this sacrament is really for anybody who's come to a point in their lives where they recognize that they actually need grace in their lives. That they desperately need to believe that there is one change agent in this world who can conquer all their doubts, all their failures, all their flaws. And they believe that that change agent in this world is Jesus Christ. And so, anybody here today who's put their faith in Jesus Christ, if you believe that you need grace and you trust that Jesus is that change agent who is committed to investing in you even when you are not committed to Jesus, this is a meal for you. This is an opportunity for you to actually receive grace and strength so that you can over time, with a good and honest heart, bear the fruit that comes from being invested in by the very God of this universe. If that's you, come and eat. If that's not you, if you're not sure that you can believe that Jesus is willing to invest in you, if you're still trying to explain or wrestle with the claims of the gospel, then we'd encourage you to not take a sacrament that's inconsistent with where you stand right now. And so feel free to use this portion of the service to spend in silent reflection as you begin to really wrestle with the claims of the gospel. And we'd encourage you to come back and know that we offer this table for you whenever you're at a point where you recognize that you need grace and you want it from Jesus. Now, Jesus reminded his disciples, even Peter, the one who would betray him a day later. He broke the bread and he gave it to them and he gives it to us now. And he said, "This is my body. It's broken for you. When you eat of this, remember me." And in the same manner, after the supper, he took the cup. And he said, "This cup, it represents my blood. It was shed for many for the forgiveness of sins. Drink from it, all of you." Now, if this is your first time taking communion here at Midtown Community Church, we'll ask that when you're ready, you'll come up front to receive the elements. You'll pinch off a piece of bread. If you need a gluten-free option, I will have that in my line. And then you will take a cup from the tray. You'll bring the elements back to your seat. Then after everybody has been served, I'll then lead us so that we as a community of faith can take the sacrament of communion together. Let me pray, and if those who are serving would come forward at this time. Father, as we come before you at this moment, you've given us this meal. You reminded us when you first instituted this meal that this meal is for broken people. This meal is for imperfect men and women. This meal is for people who feel like the first three soils. This meal is for people who feel like the good soil today, but like Peter, they could be one of the others tomorrow. But we take this meal to be reminded that you, Jesus, are thoroughly committed to investing in us, that we might over time with patience become that good soil that you speak of in this parable of the sower. I pray that you would use this sacrament at this moment to just give us assurance that even when we're not as committed to you as we wish, you are thoroughly committed to us and you will never give up on us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.